I can't express what it's like to look in your faces, many of you that we have known and loved for a long time, and others just getting acquainted with, and experience this moment and this day. As Faith, my wife and I drove here this morning, we drove up 135th Street and stopped and looked at our old house, trying not to look like we were stalking, but just kind of taking it in and remembering so many things there with our four children growing up there. And then we turned left on Lisbon Road and drove past, as our children called it, the Little Blue Church. And again, just our minds flooded with all that took place there and the way that we grew and the church grew. And then drove here and came in the parking lot. And again, just so many experiences and blessings that come to mind. And even in thinking about coming here, you know, we're trying to bring up some of those memories, and it's a little hard, it's been a little while, but to actually come here and be here sparks so many thoughts, and then being with you also just prompts so many memories, and they are sweet. They are sweet memories, and all the praise and glory goes to God, doesn't it, for His faithfulness and His goodness. And we cannot express how grateful we are to be included in this day. Thank you so much, Pastor Ken, and all of you for inviting us and allowing us to be part of this. And it's just a treasure for us to be with you. We learned and grew so much during our time here. And then we trust that God was at work in His church as well. And there are a lot of personal things that we would like to share, and some of those we'll be able to share this afternoon. And so we look forward to that. Now, did you all hear Pastor Ken say that he would like to just stay here and not go away, not leave this room for a long time? Did you hear that? I heard that. So thank you, Pastor Ken, for that that invitation too. So appreciate that. So no, we do want to have lunch. So we'll try to do this in a timely way. As I was thinking about this time of sharing with you, my mind did go to the inscription that's on the wall behind me and the mission statement that's on the website that people read, and it really does mean something, doesn't it? To Him be glory in the church. In fact, your website on your mission statement on the website says, the ultimate end or objective to all God is doing in His church, all God is doing in His church, and that includes what He's doing in our individual lives, that includes what's happening in the life of the church, that includes the whole journey from the Little Blue Building to this facility, and again, a lot of memories of just everybody having a part in that transition and the construction of this building. I was remembering the crew being I think it was January or February, putting the roof on this building up there on those cold, rainy days and hopefully not too icy situations up there. And just so many hands went into putting together what we enjoy here today. But all of it, all that God is doing in His church, the ultimate end of all of that is expressed in the final words of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So that tells us what our reason for existence is, doesn't it? To glorify God. Now, those are lofty words. That's a grand goal. Is that even possible? In fact, when you remember what Romans 3:23 says, you might think that's a little bit challenging. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so our goal is to glorify God. The purpose for the existence of the church is to bring Him glory, but we are sinful. And before we are saved, we are trapped in and condemned by our sins, and we can't do anything about it. And so if we just all get together and say, well, we're going to work hard, we're going to all have a part in this church thing, we just have a whole lot of sinners together, don't we? That's pulled together. And so really we're talking about a goal that is unattainable in just our human ability. But when God saves us and then Christ dwells in us and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and we begin to grow and the Holy Spirit's at work in the church as a whole, in the body of Christ, then these things are possible. And Paul actually relates to the Christians in Ephesus how he prayed for them with that goal in mind. And he relates to us a request that then is followed by other desires that he has for them that will enable them to glorify God in the church. So is it possible to glorify God in the church? Is that a reachable goal? Well, it is when God is enabling us to do it. And so that's what this prayer is. So look with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So there in verse 21 is your mission statement. And Paul leads into this with his prayer for them. And he's basing his prayer on the fact that Jesus Christ has brought together these opposing entities, these hostile people groups of Jew and Gentile into one body in Jesus Christ. And he describes that in chapter 2. He reconciles them to each other and to God, so they are unified, and there is this positional unity. And so he starts chapter 3 saying, "For this reason, because of the work Christ has done, because you're unified as one body." Then he talks about his ministry, and in verse 14, he resumes the thought, "For this reason." So he's saying, because of all that Jesus Christ has done in you, I'm praying for him to do this now through you. Because of this positional unity that you have in Christ, I want there to be a practical unity in living out all of that for the glory of God. And so his prayer culminates with God being glorified in the church. And I would like these requests that Paul makes to be a reminder today to us of the need to rely on God. If you are going to accomplish this grand goal of glorifying God in the church, you're going to have to rely on him. It cannot be done apart from him. And also, these thoughts are a guide to how we should pray. These are requests that you and I can make. We can make them in our individual times of prayer. We can request this when we gather for prayer. We can do this over coffee or in a classroom. So these are guides to prayer. And then also, these are descriptions of the kind of person every church member should be. If you're going to glorify God as a church, then this description should be true of every member in the church so that collectively the church can glorify God. So as Paul leads into this prayer, he gives us an idea of the reason for which he prayed, for this reason, because of that unity we have with Christ. He tells us the way that he prayed, "I bow my knees," indicating deep reverence for God, but also an intense passion about the request being made. The normal posture for prayer at that time was to stand. Paul says, "I am getting down on my knees to pray this prayer for you." So there was deep reverence toward God, but also a very intense passion, and that tells us how important it is, and we should pray with that same passion. And to whom Paul prayed? Before the Father. And that indicates to us the intimacy that we have with our Heavenly Father. We can call upon him openly. We enter into his presence and approach him with confidence. He is our Abba Father. There's an intimacy there. But he's also described as the Father of all the family in heaven and on earth. And there are different ideas of what that means, but I think it's just indicating that he is Lord over all. He is the Father over all creation. Every creature, whether existing in heaven or on earth, whether in the spiritual realm or the earthly realm, he's the creator of all, and he is the sovereign over all. So he's coming to God in prayer, saying, I approach God on this intimate level, but I also bow before God in deep reverence as the one who is sovereign and who has authority. And truly we know God is the one who is sovereign over his church. He wants this. This is his will. We align our will with his as we make this our prayer. And then he tells us what it is that he prayed for. So what will a church member of a church that's glorifying God pray for? Well, we see that in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We will ask God for strength. Now, you might do this on a daily basis or when you're facing some great responsibility or serious problem. God, give me strength for today or for this situation. And that's certainly included in this. But what he's really talking about is God giving strength so that we can be in a condition of heart that God can be glorified in us and that he will be glorified in the church. And he asks strength from God, and we can ask strength from God because there is an endless supply of this strength. Notice what he says. He asks God that God would grant this according to the riches of his glory. Now again, these are lofty terms. This is high language he's using here. But let's take a minute and understand it. Let's reach out there with our minds and make sure that we grasp what he's saying. According to the riches of his glory. God's glory is his attributes. It's the sum total of who he is. It is his perfect character, and his perfect character is eternal. It is infinite. So that is his glory. And the riches of his glory are the wealth, the endless supply. Because he is infinite and eternal in his nature, he can provide an endless supply, an abundant resource. So out of his perfect character and endless resources, he supplies strength. As one commentary says, Paul prays that all of God's resplendent attributes may be richly applied to their spiritual progress. All that God is in his infinite nature applied to your spiritual growth. Wow. And that's what God will do for you. These are requests showing reliance on God, but they also indicate the possibility of what God can and will do. And he can apply his infinite attributes to your spiritual progress as a believer and as a body as well. So there's an endless supply of this strength, and you are entitled to your share. Ask for it. And this strength includes the ability to execute. He says, be strengthened with might or with power. Why would he use two words that sound almost like the same thing? They are synonyms, but there's a little bit of a distinction in meaning. Strength indicates a latent ability. You have the potential. And then might or power indicates that ability to execute or to accomplish what he's talking about. So he says, God can strengthen you not only with the potential, but with the ability to actually follow through, to get it done. Your goal is to glorify God in the church. He will strengthen you, and it can happen. This is not latent talent sitting on the bench. This is the player in the game with all the skills and all the conditioning and the passion to win. And he says he can give every Christian that, and he can give this church that kind of strength. It includes the ability to execute. And it comes to us, not two-day delivery from Prime, Amazon Prime, that you have to wait a whole 2 days for. No, it comes through the person of the Holy Spirit, through his Spirit, who is present in every believer and who inhabits the body of Christ as the church gathers. He channels strength to us as we walk in the Spirit and we're led by the Spirit. And notice also that this strength is delivered to our inner man, where it is needed the most. A lot of activity around the church and physical busyness doesn't necessarily glorify God. What's happening in our hearts is what glorifies him, and God transforms our inner man and begins his work inside of us and transforms us from the inside out. And that passion, that motivation that leads to serving and sacrificing and sharing is what glorifies him. So it's in the inner man. Now we naturally think of strength that enables us to do things. But the strength that he's focusing on here is a strength that is applied to us internally, and that leads to the next step in his series of requests and desires that he makes and that we see. So look in verse 17. Members of a church that glorify God will pray this and want this and exhibit this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'm going to call this yielding to Christ's ownership. Yielding to Christ's ownership. And let me illustrate that for you. In 1994, when Brookside Baptist Church called me to be the pastor here, which I'll describe a little bit this afternoon, just an unusual way that God worked in that, we knew that we needed to find a place to live. And so we thought that we would find a place to rent. And we had 4 children, so rather than load everybody up and come up here and try to, you know, haul the kids around and look at places, I came up myself because I thought I would find a place where we could rent. After looking for a few days, what I came to realize is that with a big family, renting is pretty expensive for anything that would work for us and very limited possibilities, and so it would be better if we could find a house to buy. So I called my wife, Faith, and I said, I'm just not finding anything, and you know, prices are pretty high, and it'd be better for us just to buy a house, so I'm going to look for a house that we can buy. And she said in a very loving and submissive and sweet way, I love you, but you're not picking out my house. So she, you know, we had a couple little cars, or I think maybe one car at the time, and so the church where I was serving as youth pastor loaned her one of the church vans, and she piled the kids in. I mean, it's the middle of summer, it's going to be warm, right? So she gets to Wisconsin, and it's a little chilly, and so she had to buy them some pants and jackets, you know, up here in Wisconsin. And then she and I began to look, and so we found a house, and God worked actually through that process of finding a place. And in fact, Joe Helm and Lana Lee and I and Faith and I had grabbed a bite to eat, and we were driving down a street, and there was a sign for sale by owner in front of this house, and we looked at it and thought, no, there's no way. That's too much house for us to be able to, you know, to get. And Joe said, well, let's talk to him. And so began a process, and we made an offer. And I remember being in the kitchen, Faith and I, with the wife, the seller. Her husband had already moved to where they were relocating. And Dr. John McClario, in his very gracious way, but very, very precise way, was negotiating with her, and he would you know, name a price, and she would call her husband and go back and forth, and it reached a place where we felt like that was within what we could do, and then he said to her, what about the curtains? So Dr. McClario was negotiating the curtains into the deal. We're just happy to get a house, you know, so this is how his mind worked and how he functioned, and they gave us the curtains, so that was a blessing. And just how God worked through that. But there was a gap in the time between when we sold our house in Indianapolis and moved into the house here in Brookfield. And Faith took the children on a 3,000-mile trip to see family. And I came up and began serving in the church. And Dan and Lynette Yowsey graciously invited me to stay in their apartment. They were going up north for a couple of weeks, and so they said, hey, here's a place where you can stay. So, back to the illustrative part of this, I did not rearrange the furniture. I did not repaint the rooms. I did not put any of my pictures on the wall. I didn't reconfigure any walls or, you know, the floor plan or anything like that, because I was just staying there temporarily. I was a temporary occupant. But when we moved into the house on 135th Street, we painted the walls and put up textured wallpaper in the master bedroom and put in new carpet. I called it pink in the first service. Faith corrected me. It's mauve, or light mauve or rose. Anyway, it wasn't pink, which think about that with having 4 kids. That was kind of fun. But we painted, we renovated, we, you know, changed things around, redid some landscaping. Why? Because we owned it. We could do whatever we wanted. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is saying here when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's not praying that Jesus would move in. When you become a Christian, Christ indwells you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's already there. What he's praying for is that Christ would not just be an occupant of your heart, but truly function as the owner of your heart and be able to do anything he wants in you. This word dwell means to take up permanent residence and includes the idea of the rights of ownership and the ability to change anything and everything he wants. So then the question comes, why would we need strength for that? Why would we need strength to yield to Christ's ownership? Scottish theologian John Eadie calls this complete internal authority. Why wouldn't we need help with that? Because we don't like anybody else being in charge. Because in our hearts, we naturally resist someone else's control. We, with our minds, question or second guess the changes that he wants to make in us. And our wills have a hard time accepting and living out what he wants for us to do. And so we need help with that. We need strength to yield to the ownership of Christ. And so that is this request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And notice he, again, focuses on complete control internally. So it's your thoughts, it's your decisions, it's your imaginations, it's your motivations, it's your plans, your anxieties, your priorities, your wishes, your emotions, everything inside of you being under his control. And when we do this, he says, by faith. We can't see Jesus Christ, and we can't see our hearts, but we know by faith that they're real, and we know by faith that he tells us he wants to have complete ownership, and so by faith we say, yes, you're the Lord, you have the right, this is my heart, I open it to you, you have ownership. There's a song that I think you might sing here. It's one that's become very significant in my own life. And as I've read and heard this song, I think that the author was probably trying to capture what this verse is talking about. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Yielding to Christ's ownership. So members of a church that glorifies God ask for strength and yield to Christ's ownership. And then thirdly, we keep growing in our comprehension of Christ's love. We continue to grow in our comprehension of the love of Jesus Christ. And this starts with a foundational assurance. You see what he says in the middle of verse 17, having been rooted and grounded in love. This is looking back to the fact that at your salvation, and probably since your salvation as well, there is this invisible source of strength and stability, like the taproot of a tree going down into firm soil. You have been rooted in the love of Christ, and like a building that is constructed on a firm foundation, again, that starts deep in the ground, there is a solid base of stability and strength in your life. It is the love that Jesus has for you. And when you question everything else, or when times are difficult, or you wonder what it's all about, we can always go back to that truth that no matter what, you're loved by God. And how do you know? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And that's a source of assurance. We can always go back to that. But then that grows into a fuller understanding of the love of Christ. He says in verse 18 that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. I think he's here talking about the love of Christ. It's preceded by a statement about love in verse 17. It's followed by a statement about love in verse 19. So I think he's here continuing to refer to our growing comprehension of the love of Christ, and that understanding grows. Christ's love has no limits. But in our minds, we travel out in one direction. We pursue it another direction. We reach up. We even think of the depth, the condescension of Christ's love in saving us out of the depths of our sins, and the height, the elevation of Christ's love that takes us up to heaven. So many aspects of the love of Christ. And we don't do this just privately. He says we do it with all the saints. This is not just a private pursuit. It is a corporate endeavor, a shared experience in the body of Christ. And this is part of what unifies you as a church. So as believers gathered together in the church of Jesus Christ, we all have our own experience of his love, don't we? And sometimes we just talk about that. Here's how he saved me. Here's how he forgave me. Here's how he's been so patient with me. Here's how he's provided for me. Here's how he led me. And we talk about it in casual conversations or testimony times or in groups. So there's testimony of the love of Christ, but there's also teaching on the love of Christ and preaching on the love of God. So from the pulpit and in the classroom and in Bible studies, we're expounding the love of God for us. And together with all the saints, we share in that. We rejoice in that. We grow in our understanding of that. But then that leads to a deep personal knowledge of Christ's love. In verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This is the Greek word gnosko, to have a personal knowledge through experience. It's not theoretical or academic. You don't just read about it. You don't just hear about it from somebody else. You know it personally because the love of Christ is active in you. If comprehending in verse 18 is the light bulb moment, oh, I'm starting to understand his love more. The knowledge in verse 19 is the tear in your eye, or just the goosebumps you might get sometimes. Nothing wrong with some feelings, is there? The realization, oh, wow. Yes, what a grand truth. Wow, he loves me. He has shown love to me. You experience it. You rejoice in it. And your understanding grows. Now, the issue is that church members and even churches can lose their sense of God's love for them and weaken in their love for God and one another. And we know this because Ephesians was written in the 60s AD, and about 30 years later, the Apostle John wrote about the church in Ephesus. These words in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, you have left what? Your first love. Exactly. You see the need for the constant growing awareness and appreciation of the love of God in your life and as a church, and it is that love that fuels our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. It also guides our love for each other. If we love God, we'll love our brother and sister. And that's how we do church, isn't it? That's what produces unity. Members of a church that glorifies God grow in their comprehension of the love of Christ. And then notice the final level that Paul reaches here in the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's, again, one of these profound statements he makes. Let me describe it this way. Members of a church that glorifies God make continual progress in godliness. Make continual progress in godliness. The fullness of God is everything that God is. Being filled with is the idea of being filled unto, moving in that direction. So God is God, and we will never be God or completely like him, but there are ways in which we grow in his likeness, the likeness of Jesus. And that is a constant process in the life of a Christian, and as collectively as a church, growing in godliness. And Paul is saying, this needs to happen. This is part of this flow of thought and movement in our lives, and this is a vital step to glorifying God as a church. As each member grows in godliness, the church as a whole resembles Christ and represents Christ on the earth. When people look at you, they think of him. That's a good question. When this church engages with the community, or the awareness people have of this church, do they think of him? Are you giving an accurate representation of who God is? Because that's what glorifies God. So the church needs members who ask God for the inner strength to fulfill this mission, who gladly yield to the ownership of Christ in their hearts, who are deeply aware of the love of Christ and speak freely of it with each other and with others, and who are continually growing in godliness so that individually and as a body you represent Christ in your community. Then you'll glorify God. Is it possible? Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It is possible because of who God is and how powerful he is and his work in you. Will you pray for his work in you? Will you grow in the ways he wants you to grow? If so, you'll glorify God. Father, this is our prayer. May each of us make it our own mission personally and make these requests and these characteristics personal in our lives. And may this church continue to grow in resembling and representing you and glorifying you until Jesus comes and forever and ever. Amen.